Good morning. It's wonderful to bring God's word to you. If we haven't met, I'm John. I'm normally here at 9 a.m. If you'd like to keep the Bible open at Matthew 16, as we're going to be looking at it in detail, let me begin in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this significant passage, the realization of who Jesus is. And we pray that we might realize him in all his fullness. Be assured by him, proclaim him, trust in him. In his name we pray. Amen. We have a saying, seeing is believing. We just have to clearly see evidence or proof of a claim. For example, a photo, a diagram, a written statement, some recorded footage, and now phones can do that, and then we'll believe it. But there are times when people might see but not want to believe. They're shown plenty of evidence but stubbornly refuse because of their assumptions. Or some people just forget what they've seen and just get caught up in their own assumptions or their own worries. There can be seeing and not believing. In our passage of Matthew 16, verses 1 to 20, we have two examples of seeing but not believing. As Jesus becomes frustrated with the religious leaders and even his own disciples, before the disciples finally do see who he is with the help of God. And today we are to be those who see exactly who Jesus is based on all that he shows us, trusting and serving him because of his power and goodness. And the issue with trusting Jesus is not lack of evidence, but whether people really are listening and seeing and they want to believe it and remember all that he shows. So firstly, missing the signs. I've got a few sections here. Missing the signs is verses 1 to 12 for those who are taking notes. So in verse 1, two groups of religious leaders, Pharisees and Sadducees, come to test Jesus. Not a genuine seeking to understand sort of request, as they ask him to show them a sign from heaven. That is, we are the ones who have to approve you for Israel. So prove to us that you really are of God and from God because we don't believe you. So Jesus in his answer exposes the wrong that is behind this apparently simple request from these leaders. Let's look now at verses 2 to 4. He replied, "When evening comes, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. Well, as Aussies, we love talking about the weather and knowing what the weather is, to plan for activities, especially outdoor ones. Maybe it's a picnic, maybe it's a barbecue. Or if it's looking very dicey and overcast, whether weekend sport will be on or it's likely to be called off. So we have weather reports. We have on the radio, TV news, smartphone apps can actually show cloud patterns, where the showers will come from, how heavy they will be, and when they'll ease. So it's easy for us to know and tell what the weather will be like from the available patterns and signs. Well, for first century Israel, they didn't have the same technology, but they could, if they wanted to, make some predictions of the weather, to have some expectations and plan accordingly. Just like us, they just had to use their eyes. And so Jesus says that Israel's religious leaders can obviously read the signs in the sky. They use the evidence available to them. They don't stick their heads in the sand and say, "Oh, we don't know anything, we can't know anything." Not at all. So when they ask Jesus for a sign, they are willfully ignoring the evidence available to them about the times that they are in. Here Jesus doesn't mean chronological time, what month it is, something like that. No, he means time in the sense of God's salvation history, of when God is acting to achieve his purposes and fulfill his purposes, obviously now through Jesus. For there's been more than enough evidence from Jesus about the multiple signs that he has done in front of these religious leaders, or they would have heard from others who were eyewitnesses to them. We can catalogue a whole list of signs all the way back from Matthew chapter 8, now to chapter 16. So in verse 4 here in chapter 16, he calls all those asking for a sign an evil and adulterous generation, because they're willfully ignoring the available evidence, asking Jesus to conform to their expectations and judgments, as if they stand over him and are authoritative over him, when he really is the Son of God and the King of Israel, not them. This whole episode is actually a repeat of earlier in Matthew, chapter 12, verses 38 to 42, where the religious leaders asked Jesus for a sign back then as well, and they now repeat this foolish demand on him. And it shows that they just haven't listened. They haven't been watching carefully. So because they haven't learned anything from that time, Jesus fittingly repeats his answer back to them, the sign of Jonah, which was explained in more detail back in chapter 12, verses 38 to 42. That is, as Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights, a dark place away from life and light and sight, so Jesus will be in the earth, another dark place away from life and sight, for that symbolic period. Jesus is predicting his death and his resurrection after 3 days. And so the ultimate in signs from God, definitively proving that Jesus is God's Son, will be his death and his resurrection, for everyone to see and know who he is. So then in the next section of our passage, chapter 16, verses 5 to 12, after they're away from the confrontation, Jesus warns his disciples about the bad influence of Israel's religious leaders, their leaven or yeast, as we've heard very well in our kids talk. That's a reference to their teaching, as Matthew explains there in verse 12. Leaven or yeast has a powerful effect, as we know. It causes the whole loaf to rise. So here, Israel's leaders and their teaching have a powerful negative effect on all of Israel, especially in their mistaken views of Jesus himself. In their own funny way, the disciples here in the boat misunderstand Jesus at first because they're just on a different wavelength. They're worried about not bringing any bread or any food. And so when Jesus refers to leaven and he says that key word and their stomachs are rumbling, it reminds them of, oh no, we're hungry. We don't have any bread with us. So Jesus scolds them, calling them men of little faith. And his frustration with them here actually represents their problem throughout the whole passage. Why? Because they haven't made the connections of what God is doing. They haven't put two and two together, not remembering what has happened. Otherwise, they would confidently trust in Jesus' provision, not worry about where their needs will be met. Jesus pointedly reminds them of the two feeding miracles they have witnessed, and not only witnessed, they were part of it because they were handing out the bread and the fish. Those vivid details that just happened a short time ago, how many loaves they started with, how that was multiplied into so much for thousands of people, so much so they had to collect baskets of leftovers. These should be unforgettable memories burned in their brains to give them confidence free from worrying about where their next meal will come from. They are with Jesus, the bread of life himself, who feeds and provides for his people as God has always done with Israel. So if they're preoccupied with these lesser matters of filling their stomachs, then they can't really listen as Jesus tells them of greater matters that they should be aware of, such as seeing the hostility of Israel's leaders towards Jesus, readying themselves to face opposition and persecution. In the next passage, verse 21, Jesus will tell his disciples that he will suffer at the hands of the religious leaders. Yet with the help of God, the disciples do see exactly who Jesus is. So secondly, seeing the Christ. And that's from verses 13 to 20. In verse 13, Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? It's a bit like a survey or opinion poll. Jesus to get an idea of the current opinions. Even if he's got a good idea of what people are saying, this surveying, this asking of disciples is good to confirm what he knows or even fill him in on what he hasn't heard. Though it is hard to think of Jesus as caught by surprise, as he's already shown this supernatural awareness of what other people are thinking and saying. In verse 14, the disciples reply to explain what they have heard. People think Jesus is John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. They recognise that Jesus is prophetic-like. He's a messenger from God, definitely. He's got authoritative words. He teaches with authority. He does works of power. That's for sure. Must be a prophet sent from God, either coming back from the dead or returning with supernatural power. It's a bit like King Herod, who thought Jesus was John the Baptist, returned from the dead, back in chapter 14, verses 1 to 2. Then in verse 15, Jesus turns his attention to the disciples. Let's look at it. Verse 15, "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Maybe this really was the question he wanted to ask. But deeper than what everyone else thinks, what the wider crowds think, what do you think? What do his own disciples really think? Have they really worked it out? And the answer from Simon Peter is spot on. If it was an exam, he gets 100%. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus is the Christ, the promised King that God would send, not only to rule over Israel, but also the world. That glorious picture that we saw from Psalm 2. He will rule the nations with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces. The Son of the true and living God who rules the world, not the dead, lifeless idols of the nations. This is the true King. There were hints that the Messiah was going to be divine, was going to be God. Psalm 2, Isaiah 9. And Peter now realizes and has acknowledged of Jesus' divinity. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus affirms this answer in verse 17. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Simon is the blessed recipient of revelation, the true knowledge that sets him apart from the crowd's opinions, is because he has graciously had this revealed to Simon from God. And this provides the opportunity for Jesus to graciously reveal some great truths of his own. Let's look at verse 18. "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." This is a packed little verse. There's a number of ideas here worth unpacking. Here I've got to acknowledge I'm influenced by Dr. D.B. Knox, former principal of Moore College, whose views on church have influenced clergy and our views of church here in Diocese of Sydney. His great works got me through doctrine exams in Moore College. The first is that there is an Old Testament background to Jesus' words here. That is, the idea of church means gathering or assembly. That's pretty obvious to us. The first church was the gathering of God's people in the book of Exodus, as the people of Israel gathered before God at Mount Sinai, or Horeb. God declared that he would stand on the rock of Horeb, and Moses was instructed to gather the people there. Exodus chapter 17, verse 6. God says, "I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb." So here in Matthew 16, Jesus declares his intention, just like God did back then, that he will gather his people, build his church like God did in the Old Testament. The second is that the rock is Jesus. Often in the Old Testament, one of God's names is Rock. Praise be to the Rock. Praise be to Rock. Deuteronomy and Psalms. He's strong. He's unmovable, a place of solid refuge. In 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul explains that Old Testament Israel all drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So God was the rock, and so his Son Jesus is the rock. It is faith in Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of the living God, that Peter and all of us become part of his church. There is a play on words here. In the original Greek, Jesus uses the word rock twice here, for Peter's name means rock, or Petros. But then on this rock, Jesus uses another word, Petra. Petra means a solid mass of rock, such as an entire cliff face, perhaps like that great palace in Jordan. Petros means a smaller bit of rock, like a stone, that has come from the big solid mass of rock. It is a chip off the big block. We can see why Jesus gave Simon the name Peter. Peter was the first to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the rock of God. Peter is a little stone who has come from the huge rock of Jesus. So to sum up so far, Jesus says, I tell you, you are Peter, Petros, this little rock. And on this big rock, Petra, me, says Jesus, I will build my church. The third is about the nature of church. Jesus promises that he will build his church and the gates of hell or death will not prevail against it. This is in contrast to the Old Testament church gathered at Mount Sinai. For almost all the members of that church died in the desert, including Moses and Aaron, because they failed through lack of faith. Only Caleb and Joshua entered the promised land because of their obedient trust in the promises of God. But here in Matthew, for the church that Jesus builds, death and hell will not prevail. He knows all those who are his, and none will pluck them out of his hand. He is with us by his Spirit, and we are with him eternally. How can this be? Jesus rose and ascended into heaven, and as Christians, our physical selves, we're here on earth, sitting right here in North Epping, but our spiritual selves are in heaven, seated around Jesus, as Colossians 3 and Ephesians 2 tells us. So our earthly gatherings here in church are to reflect the reality that we are all gathered around Christ in heaven, in heavenly church. There's these two realities we're part of, and one day when Jesus returns, there will just be one reality. But at the moment, there are two. And Jesus' words are a great comfort to us. And for Christians across the world, our suffering and persecuted brethren. Church buildings can be destroyed. Congregations have split or folded. Believers have been killed or driven underground with sadness, tears and distress. But nothing will disrupt the one true church that we are all part of, the heavenly gathering that is around Christ, never to change. That is our hope and comfort. Then in verse 19, Jesus gives Peter great responsibility. Let's look at it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. As Peter was the first Christian, the first to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, so he's the first to be given the keys to the rule of God. That is, the knowledge of the gospel of Christ, to let people into the kingdom or shut them out. Then in Matthew 18, the same keys are given to all his disciples. Then in Luke 24, at the end of Jesus' earthly time, as this gospel is spread to all the nations, so any Christian has these gospel keys to declare the forgiveness of sins, letting people into the kingdom, binding and loosing with heavenly authority. With all these great things to ponder, our response to Jesus must be listening, reading, trusting. So thirdly, seeing and believing. Well, the signs we are to see about Jesus are recorded for us in the scriptures, the historical evidence that when God decided to walk and live amongst his people, amongst humanity, it happened in the person and work of Jesus. His power, his compassion to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. He healed, restored and taught. He brought joy and peace and hope and love to each person. A place in his eternal kingdom made possible by the greatest signs of all, his death and his resurrection. And this is not dry, irrelevant history, is it? Because we marvel that countless millions across nearly 2,000 years, including almost all of us here, have read the Bible. We've been arrested by Jesus. Historical Jesus is the same living Jesus who has reached out to grab us for himself, to change us by the Holy Spirit through his word. The Jesus of history is our Jesus, and this has changed the world.
In our passage, Jesus reminds us that we are to be God-centered, not human-centered. So the problem of little faith in Jesus' disciples in their immaturity, before the Holy Spirit came upon them, was not listening to and watching Jesus carefully. They became preoccupied by lesser things, like filling their stomachs. Things that were going to pass away rather than these things of great eternal value. So to be God-centered is to read and remember Jesus and his signs. It is to listen to him, and that will prevent us from being those of little faith, from being immature, who are too focused on our stomachs, on things which pass away, rather than trusting Jesus, knowing that he will care for us even in the hard times. And like the religious leaders, people in every age ask God to give them signs or miracles so that they will believe. And for some, God has graciously given them these signs in a way that they were expecting. But he gives us no promise that he will meet humanity's demands. He's not an entertainer. He can choose not to do so because he is God and we are not. He doesn't have to perform on request as if we get to judge him. No, we're accountable to him for whether we've properly listened to all the evidence that he's already provided through creation, through his word, and ultimately through his son Jesus. As each of us are in the kingdom, we have the keys of the kingdom, the saving message of Christ. We can change people's lives under God. As we speak with unbelieving family and friends and workmates and neighbours, we are to point them to Jesus from the scriptures, help them to see how God is working now, and to pray that God will change them so they might be humbly God-centred, not human-centred in how they think and act. We are to be assured that we are part of something much bigger than our parish, our northern region, our Sydney diocese, our Anglican denomination, as great as those are. We are part of the one true church, and all true believers from all denominations and in history are part of that church. This one church that will not die. God in Christ is passionate about his people. None can pluck us from his hand. Parishes, buildings, denominations can change and disappear. Ministers do leave, and some in less than optimal circumstances, as we know all too well here, as hard as that is. People die from this life. People that were precious and they've made a difference to us and we miss them greatly. But Christ laid down his life to guarantee us forgiveness of sins and a place in God's family forever. We are gathered around him. As he raised Jesus, so he raises up to sit with him eternally, and that will not change. That gives us great perspective. It doesn't necessarily take away heartbreak and sadness and tears right now. We feel the weight of that now. But when we see that, we have great perspective. God will protect his church. None will pluck them out of his hand. Well, in conclusion, we are to listen to Jesus. We are to see the signs. We are to remember. We are to be attentive. The overwhelming evidence that shows he is the Christ. More than a prophet, more than a great teacher, the Son of God, divine, God the Son. We're to have confident trust in him, in his power, in his prayers, in the laying down of his life, in his resurrection, in his knowing of all things, in his holding us. Amen. Let's pray. We praise you, our Heavenly Father, for these great words. The realization that Jesus is the Christ, and that has come because you have revealed it. And so you have empowered your apostles to proclaim this word, and the message has come to us. We rejoice at your power and your goodness. And we thank you that even in tragedies and difficulties that churches like us face, that we are assured that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church, the one true church. We pray that we might have perspective. We might see the privilege and responsibility that we have having the keys to the kingdom. And please help us to use those in your power and goodness as you so direct. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.